All right, we're continuing in our series on the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 19, and we've just passed the Good Friday Easter season, and we're just coming into it now in this series. So chapter 19, the first 16 verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe and struck him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat in a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. A.J. Conyers wrote this, "I once heard G. Gordon Liddy speak to a college audience in Missouri. Throughout the evening, this former White House aide, who had been only a short time earlier released from prison from his sentence for the famous Watergate episode, urged upon us the idea that only force, strength, ruthless use of violence, and an iron will could earn the respect of friend and foe in this real world, which in fact is a very tough neighborhood." I'm enough of a Christian realist in the tradition of Reinhold Niebuhr to at least appreciate an element of his thinking. After all, the government's role is the use of force, and in a fallen world, it is needed. But Liddy seemed to mean more than this. Force and a strong will for him were not provisional answers in a fallen world. They were the answer. One of my colleagues on the faculty rose timidly to pose questions. "But in our country, most people, after all, do base their ethics on the teachings of Jesus." And then finally he got it out with a rush. "This doesn't sound much like the teaching of Jesus." He sat down. Liddy glared at him for a moment, took a breath and bellowed, "Yeah, well, look what happened to him." He put his arms outward. "They crucified him." And the audience, kind of briefly, sort of stunned and astonished, but then responded with thunderous applause. After all, Liddy only said out loud what everyone else had already concluded. Failure, persecution, pain instead of success, appreciation, and a good retirement, that's no way to end up. Well, Liddy was wrong. Dreadfully wrong. And we see in these events of Jesus' life here how ultimately victorious he was going through all of these wretched things. Now, Mark, in his gospel, has the beating of Jesus after the sentence was given. John here has Jesus beaten before a decision is even made. D.A. Carson and others believe that there were two beatings The first one before the sentence was a sort of flogging, a painful but milder than the scourge. The second was in preparation for the crucifixion. This beating was extremely severe. Many died just from the scourging, never made it to be crucified. This is what we normally think of when we think of a scourging. By the time the scourging was complete, often bones and entrails would be exposed. So what John records here is not this second type, but rather the first, the flogging kind of thing. It was done as a ploy with Pilate, hoping that this would satisfy the Jews. And he would then release Jesus since he still believed he was innocent. But imagine that in our justice system. Now, there's plenty of injustice that occurs. But flogging and a number of other things occur to a man not yet convicted of anything? Pilate permitted even the crown of thorns to be placed on a man he thought to be innocent. Now, we don't know exactly, but most likely they were thorns from the date palm. Some of them grew up to 12 inches long. These thorns did not make simple scratches on Jesus' head, but rather deep puncture wounds. Jesus' face and head would have been covered in blood. Often when the thorns were used, they'd be dipped into poison first, so that it caused severe pain and great swelling around the surrounding tissue, so that his face may have been distorted and disfigured almost beyond recognition. And he had already been punched in the face repeatedly. He'd been beaten on the head with a staff. The Gospels don't record this, but in Isaiah 50, we read, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, and I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now, this prophecy of Christ that he was beaten and spit upon, that part is recorded in the Gospels, but I believe it's proper to apply the whole prophecy to him. Therefore, they would have also ripped out his beard. Well, then he's mocked mercilessly, mocked and spit on. And Jesus had no protection under the law, at least none that anyone was willing to apply to his situation. Well, Pilate is caught with some serious indecision. Deep inside, he knows Jesus is not guilty of anything worthy of death, but yet he's confronted by this mob. Well, the Jews weren't getting what they wanted by using the political track, so they begin to go to an issue in their own law. If Jesus had blasphemed according to their law, he did deserve to die, no question. They were now trying to get Pilate to enforce their law. But remember, they never proved blasphemy. They claimed he blasphemed while in Caiaphas' hall. They heard what he said, and based on their assumptions that this man could not be the Messiah and he could never be the Son of God, they believed he committed blasphemy. But it was their assumptions that were wrong, not Jesus' statements. You know, we really need to take this to heart. How often do you approach something or someone with a faulty assumption about this or that? Some long-standing bias, perhaps? It can lead to terrible consequences and real injustice. I have a cousin who's an Old Order Mennonite. When you see him, you would assume that he knows nothing but farming. He, broad-brim hat and all, works in the research and development department of a manufacturing plant. Well, he's probably retired now, but he did for years. Looking at him, you would have the wrong assumption. You know, go plow your field. No, he's figuring out how to make stuff work. You can do it to anyone. You can do it to your spouse, your kids, your coworker, your neighbor, the average Joe in the street. You have a wrong assumption, and you come to a wrong conclusion. Well, Pilate's caught in the midst of all that dilemma. And he's afraid. Text says he's afraid. Now, there's an important difference that we need to understand. The Jews, when they heard Jesus' statement, immediately drew the conclusion of blasphemy. Pilate, on the other hand, being a Roman with an entirely different set of beliefs, would not think blasphemy, but rather he would have heard Jesus saying that he is a divine man. This meant that Jesus was specially gifted with divine powers. Here he had just flogged, and now he learns that he was a divine man. No wonder it says, and now he was even more afraid. It was true that Jesus was a divine man, but not according to the Roman definition. Jesus was both human and divine in a unique way, the only one to be so begotten, so that he became the only mediator between God and man. But the case was far worse than Pilate had understood. He was fearful based on his assumptions and his understanding with the Roman definition. We have to wonder, what would he have done had he really understood who he was dealing with? Well, acting out of fear, Pilate brings Jesus back into the hall. He attempts to question him further. "Where are you from?" Jesus doesn't answer. So then Pilate pulls a power play. "Don't you know who you're dealing with here? I have power to release you or to kill you." With that comment, Jesus had to respond. He breaks his silence. He must set the record straight. Pilate had no power at all other than that given to him by Jesus' Father. We read way back in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it as a watercourse wherever he pleases." This is yet another indication that Jesus had not been captured by the Jews, nor by Rome, but he gave himself into their hands. He willingly endured their mockery and insults and brutality. How we become so enamored with power. How we like to think we have control over our life situation. All power comes from God and to those that he distributes it, and they exercise it at his pleasure. Now, we make two errors with respect to power. First, we crave it. We try to dominate others with it. You can see it from the youngest, smallest children to the biggest and richest and famousest. We want to rule life our way. We demand that others do what we say and want, or we punish them in some way. Power was what the tree in the garden was all about. Adam and Eve chose personal power over against submission to God, and they ended up bankrupt and powerless. The devil is a liar, and he so often convinces us his lies about power. The second thing we do regarding power is we fear it. We find ourselves cowering before the powerful. Rather than trusting ourselves to God and living in his freedom, we enslave ourselves to the demands of the powerful around us. Jesus, here in this context, submits himself to this corrupt power structure for our sake and for the Father's glory. But he did not cower. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, Peter said. Well, ultimately, Pilate sells out. We could call it the Caesar threat. Here the Jews found his Achilles heel. The one who had just touted his own power now was on the other end. Humanly speaking, Caesar had the real power to oppose him, and that meant big trouble. Someone has written, a great mathematician once said that he was not concerned about spiritual matters until he vividly saw life's two magnitudes, the shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. When this truth came home to him, he became a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. If Pilate had considered these two realities, he would not have condemned Jesus to die on the cross. He knew that the Savior was innocent of the charges against him. He even had an uneasy feeling that Jesus was not an ordinary man. But his desire to keep his high government post was greater than his determination to do right. Actually, he obtained little earthly benefit from his decision. The church father Eusebius, quoting from Greek historians, said that Pilate fell out of favor with his superiors and committed suicide before AD 40, less than 10 years after his fateful decree on this night. Now, since we have no indication that he ever repented or trusted Christ, we must assume that he died in lost and hopeless condition. He had not reckoned with the shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. Well, how often have we sold out and not taken a stand for Christ's truth or the right when we've been given the opportunity? Probably more often than we admit. But praise God, our standing with Him is not dependent on our faithfulness in certain opportunities, but it stands on the solid rock of Christ's performance for us on our behalf. By faith in Him, we're reckoned righteous. All His actions legally become ours. Christ did not sell out in the face of mockery, pain, and ultimately death. He endured to the end for our sake. None of the painful and demeaning activities called Him to turn back from His goal of purchasing our redemption. So let's use the glorious truths of the gospel to embolden us to stand in those times when it's challenging and frightening. May we be so overcome with gratitude toward our Savior that all He accomplished for us, that we become firmly motivated to affirm our faith in Him, to demonstrate that affirmation in transformed lives that are full of love for Him. Lives that are free now of all of our old biases and prejudices. Lives that avoid craving power or conversely consisting cowering in fear. Lives so filled with gratitude that we're fully aware of the shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. Lives in love with Jesus, that great lover of our souls. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the way that You loved us. We thank You for the love of Christ who endured all of these horrendous injustices on our behalf. We thank You, Lord, that He bore Your justice on our behalf on the cross, suffered and died there for us. So, Lord, we rejoice in Him. Fill our hearts with joy and gratitude because of the fact that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. We are now Your children. We are now part of Your family, blessed beyond measure. So thank You, Lord. Thank You for all these good things. Help us, Lord, then to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.